Galatians chapter 5. So some of you are already there. You know where we're going to be. We went through verse 6 last week. And when we look in this, one of the things that he is encouraging them, because remember the attack that these churches are under, the attack of Judaizers who have come back into church and telling them, even believers, you're not quite right because you're not, you didn't receive the proper teaching on you have to keep the law and you have to do all these things. You have to accomplish these things. And basically, the Judaizers would fall into the legalist teaching that we make ourselves right before God by our endeavor, by doing better, by trying harder, by keeping the law, by keeping the rituals. And if we do these things, we prove ourselves worthy of God. Now, as born-again Christians in here, as those who, you know you're saved, you know that Jesus is your Savior, you know the Holy Spirit is here, has anybody besides me ever felt, even since we've been saved, unworthy of God's salvation? Okay, so how could a human being ever get to the place on their own, unless they were self-deceived, to believe that somehow they had done enough to make themselves worthy of God's salvation? You understand the question I'm saying there? Yeah, that's exactly what these people are teaching. And by the way, a lot of churches, I was raised in a Baptist church, but I was raised at a time when it was really what I call performance-based faith. I was taught that if I did right, God would receive me. And if I did right, God would be happy with me, and God would love me. And almost the message was that God would love me more. And when I did wrong, somehow God was disappointed in me and didn't love me quite as much. You understand the terrible burden that is on people? If we understand that we are saved and we are sealed by the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's done. I am completely acceptable to God, not because I'm a good guy. I am completely acceptable to God because of what Jesus Christ has done, and nothing can change that. And that's the only way we could, think about it, that's the only way you or I could ever rest in Christ. Because it was up to me to keep it, to do right, to think right, to speak right, all the time to keep it. I'd be losing it every day. Wouldn't you? And where would the rest be there? Well, the answer would be there would be no rest. Because we would continually be in a state of uncertainty as to whether or not God has accepted me. And one of the things that Paul wants the churches of Galatia know and wants us to know, you, if you are born again, you have been accepted of Christ, and that's a done deal. Okay? Now, these guys have come in and say that it's not a done deal. You've still got to do this, that, and the other thing in order to be accepted of God. Now, we dealt with that earlier as he talked about Abraham and genuine faith. But now in chapter 5, now he's saying, those of you who have been born again and who are sealed in Christ, now stand fast there. Don't let anybody pull you out of this. Don't let these teachers come along, the latest thing come along and say, you got to do this, you got to do that. There is a big movement even in Fountain Hill of people who are going back to the Jewish approach. And they're telling people you got to keep a certain diet, you got to keep certain parts of the Old Testament law. And so you got to keep certain, which means that they are picking and choosing the things that they're telling people that they have to do to be right with God. You do not have to go back to the Old Testament law to be right with God. You go to Jesus. Jesus makes you right with God. Okay? Now, these people profess to be Christians, and I believe many of them are Christians. I just think they're misguided Christians. Okay? And sadly, they're leading other people in the wrong things. And they're much like the Judaizers that Paul talked about right here. Okay? So, he tells us to stand fast. And the last thing we looked at last time was verse 6 where it says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, it's a very simple concept. If in Christ we have everything we need, then we don't need anything else, right? And to say you have to add something else is not true. Or even if you took away something else, it's not true. You are either complete in Jesus Christ or you're not. So to add or to take away means something's not right. And Paul's trying to say, in Christ Jesus, everything has been made right. So it's not possible to add or to take away. Because whether you do it or you don't do it means nothing. Whether you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised, it means nothing. What makes a difference is that you're in Christ. That's our message. That's the hope that we have. It's the only way for any human being to ever find peace. Because any kind of religious system that requires you to perform, to make yourself right with God, you can never this side of heaven, you can never this side of heaven experience peace. It's an impossibility. Because you're always trying harder. You're always trying to measure up. And at the same time, you always know you can't measure up. So when you get it settled in your heart and your spirit, I am right with my Father in heaven because of what Jesus did. That's my standing, and that cannot change. So you say, well, what about how we act? Well, if you read my thing today, you'll get some of this. What about how we act? Does it matter how we act? Of course it matters how we act. But how we act is a result of the truth that we're right with God and the Holy Spirit's in us. It's not to make us right with God. It is a result of being right with God. You understand the difference there? And I think most religions flip that around. You act right so you can be right with God. Well, biblical Christianity is you're made right with God through Jesus Christ so you can what? So you can act right. Salvation and the grace of God poured out to you so you can walk as a Christian. You don't try to walk as a Christian so God will eventually accept you. Everybody got it? All right, you're going to teach that. You're ready to go, right? At least proclaim it. Okay? So we go to verse 7. It says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So he's speaking of these people that he knows are genuinely born-again Christians. And he said, you did well. But all of a sudden, something's changed in your walk. So who stepped in and who hindered you from following the truth that you had received? And it's a rhetorical question because Paul knows the answer, right? What he's trying to do is help them to see what's going on. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in a movement, in a series of teaching, in a teacher. And we think that they hung the moon. And sometimes that's why I don't like personality-driven church. Because what happens is, if it's personality driven, we start trusting the teacher more than we trust the word. And what we need to always be doing is trusting the word. And what I always say, it is the word that validates the teacher. It's not the teacher who validates the word. So when you look at this, he wants them to say, you guys have gotten off. And the point is, they haven't, I don't think a lot of them even realized they had gotten off. They just started following this subtle teaching, and all of a sudden they're off. Erica.
I was just going to say, so now I have to change my thought life because you didn't hang the moon.
I didn't hang the moon. I can tell you I didn't hang the moon. I wasn't there. All right. So, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He knows who did. Now, he wants them to be aware. Look at verse 8 now. It says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Now, that's a strong statement. Don't walk by that too fast. Because it is the Apostle Paul that is hated by most religionists. Because if it is the Apostle Paul, maybe it's just because of who Paul was. It was Apostle Paul above any other of the apostles that did not mind saying, that's a false teacher. That's a false prophet. That's a false teaching. That's not of God. And I'm telling you, religionists hate it when you point out, you know what? What you're teaching is not biblical truth. Guys, I've been there. I'm still dealing with that. I have calls, I have emails, I have hate things sent to me all the time. And one of the things, it's funny, the one I come back up, I wrote over a year ago, and sent to a group of people, and so he called us sinners. Because in the paper I talked about how we're all sinners. My point, and it's crazy, it's funny, I'm reading, I'm saying, what I said is we're all sinners. But you need to understand, in the progressive mind, they're not sinners. So the worst thing I could have done was not call them stupid or ignorant or all of that, but the worst thing I could have done was to say, you're a sinner. That is an offense to people. That's why the cross is an offense, because people do not want to acknowledge that they're sinners. So Paul was willing to say, and that's what he's saying here, what you heard here and where you're going now, this didn't come from God. This didn't come from the one who called you. Well, listen, if it didn't come from God, guess where it had to come from? Okay, there's not a whole lot of options. You know, so it's either godly and heavenly and holy and good, or it's earthly and carnal and devilish. There's no middle ground there. You know, and so that's why this is so crucial. That's why earlier he called him foolish. Why are you so foolish to go this way? That's why earlier he said, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you that you would believe these things? Because this is not what God gave you. And once again, here in verse 8, he says that this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Him who calls you is God. God called you. So how important is biblical discernment? Well, it's vitally important. What is biblical discernment? What is discernment? It is the ability to tell whether something comes from God or not. That's a basic definition. How do we tell? Well, it's not because we feel like it does. That's why I attach to it biblical discernment. We know what comes from God because of this book. It's not up to our feeling, because you know how fickle our feelings are. Someday I feel like, okay, that sounds good. Next day I hear the very same thing. I go, I don't know, I buy that. You know, there has to be some objective source of truth that we tie ourselves to. Once again, it is why the devil hates the word of God, and why it is his continual attack is upon the veracity of God's word. That's what he comes against it every time. You'll see it. You talk about creation versus evolution, that's an attack on God's word. You talk about means of salvation, that's an attack on God's word. It's all an attack upon God's word and God's authority. So as believers, and hopefully as Bible-believing Christians, we have one source of truth. It is the word of God. Every book you read, every quarterly you use in Sunday school, every devotion that you read and stuff like that, they need to be based upon God's word. If they're not, all you're getting is the philosophies of men. So, yes, we read other books. But when we're talking about truth, those books need to be based upon God's word. And if they're not, then, you know, if they have that, remember that old saying, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. So, so even secular writers can stumble into the truth sometimes, not even knowing the source of the truth. I understand that. Okay? But for we Christians, we judge everything according to the word of God. Okay? Everybody got that?
Got it.
Okay. One of you got it. So we'll verse it. All right. Here's what he said. And he actually uses a phrase that Jesus had used prior to this time. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I did a sermon one time on that one verse talk about what kind of lump are you? So, but what you think about? A little leaven, how many of you bake bread? Or have baked bread?
I have.
I mean, not out of a packet, but I mean really good bread. Okay. So, my mom used to make good bread, and I remember they used to have some of you ladies may remember they used to have the little yeast what is it called, starter?
Yeah, with a little square.
No. They had a liquid starter. And they would share it with other ladies. They'd pour a little bit out and share it with other ladies before you know. What a great illustration what he's talking about here. You have a bunch of ladies in the church where I'd grown up. You know, they would make their own bread and stuff. And how they would do that is some lady had a great starter, so she would do her little yeast starter. She'd pour it out and give you a little bit of the starter. And you could, the neat thing about this, you could pour a little bit out and give you, and you still have a whole bunch left. Because
there's
yeast
a recipe
continues
for
to.
That in Southern Living cookbook.
Is it in Southern Living?
To make the starter.
Okay. so the point is, the yeast keeps growing. That's the point. That yeast starter keeps growing, so you can share it with a bunch of people and still have what you started with. Okay? And that's how yeast works. You don't, when you make a bread, you don't pour in a ton of yeast. You pour in just a little bit of yeast. And what's the yeast make the dough do?
Rise.
Okay? And makes it wonderful, smells good, tastes good. Got to rub it with butter on the top of it and just sit there and eat it. And so, anyway. So, Paul uses the same analogy that Jesus used. And he said, listen, it only takes a little bit of that which is wrong to affect the whole thing. That's what he's saying here. So you can turn that around even too. We live in a world that is mostly contrary to God.
Oh yeah.
So you can be the little bit in a world that doesn't love God that can make a difference in that world. Okay? You can turn that around.
Yeah.
But here, the reference here is not to good, but actually to bad. That he's saying, if you let a little bit of this false teaching in to the body of Christ, you see how quickly it grows. And that's what he's talking about. You see how quickly it grows. And not only does it grow, you see how quickly you've turned to the church of God. Look how quickly you've turned from that which is true to believing that which is not true. You know, people say, I can listen to anybody. I can study anybody. Well, no, you can't. And again, I don't necessarily tell everybody they need to study every kind of philosophy and ism that's out there. I don't. I like to. I mean, that's me. But again, I think it's more important that you study the real thing so that when a false teaching comes along, if you know what the Bible says, when a false teaching comes along, it's going to just sort of stand out like a fluorescent thing. Boom, that doesn't sound right. You know, if it doesn't sound right, it probably isn't. You know, but the best way to recognize that which is false is to know that which is true. I like to study the different religions and cults and stuff like that because I like to know what they're thinking and stuff. But that's just me. But I wouldn't tell everybody to do that. I wouldn't even encourage everybody because some people ought not to. Because some people, whatever the latest thing they read, watch them. Whatever the latest thing they read, that's what they go to. And those kind of people, and I'm not putting them down, but there are people like that. Those kind of people ought not to be reading everybody else. They ought to be sticking to the Word. Because they're easily led astray by whatever latest philosophy that comes down the pike. Okay? So he reminds us here, it only takes a little bit of false teaching to begin to hurt the body. That's why we need to guard. We've got to guard biblical doctrine, folks. There are essentials to our faith that we cannot compromise on. Okay? We can't. And once we start to go down that road of compromise, then we're bringing destruction into the body of Christ. There is no place in the Scripture where we are told to sit down at the table of the enemy and come to a place of compromise. No place. We don't sit down with the devil and say, you know what, we'll give you this if you'll give us that. At all. We stand. How does Paul say we deal with the battle we have against spiritual war? He becomes very militant in his description. He said, you take on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. He doesn't say sit down with him. He doesn't say compromise. He doesn't even say discuss things. He said, when it comes to the devil, when it comes to that which is false, you put on the full armor of God. You stand. And then, if you didn't get it the first time, he said, and having done all, guess what he says to do next? Stand. There is that line that we don't let the enemy cross. Erica.
You compromise a little bit, it's easier to keep compromising.
You're exactly right. And before you know it, if you didn't hear what she said, when you compromise a little bit, it's easier to keep compromising. Mm-hmm. And the problem with compromise, just like Erica says, is you can be like these people. It took Paul coming along to say, you know, in that one verse, where this persuasion didn't come from God. That's like a wake-up call. You are so far down the road in compromise, you don't even know where you're at anymore. And what you're doing and what you're teaching didn't come from God. You need to get back to what God said. And once we start that road of compromise, we can find we go down that road and we can find ourselves down there. And we think we're okay because it was a steady progression. Okay? And then it takes the Holy Spirit, maybe through someone else, maybe through a reading, maybe through our prayer time, to say, look where you're at. And isn't it good that He's gracious to bring us back? I think it is. Okay, so verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. I love that. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. So he's saying, he's been pretty straightforward with these churches. Have you noticed that? Okay, but now he says this, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. He knows that they trust in Jesus, these churches in Galatia. He knows that they came to genuine faith. He knows these things, but his confidence in them is in the Lord. So he is believing. Here's what Paul's saying. I'm believing that as I share God's truth led by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that leads me, that indwells you, will speak to your heart and you'll know what the truth is, and you'll come back. So when he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that's what he's saying. He's not just saying, you know, I have confidence in you. My goodness, folks, I don't even have confidence in myself. You know, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, there's no telling where I would be. It's the same thing for all of us. And we got to remember that as we're dealing with brothers and sisters who are struggling with their faith and their walk. That could be us. We could take our eyes off the Holy Spirit and not listen, and we could find ourselves in that same place. So we need to be very gracious and loving and merciful. That doesn't mean you can't be direct. Sometimes you have to be direct. But you, at the same time, you have to say, I always say, if it doesn't come from a heart of love, then maybe you ought to keep your mouth shut. If you can't approach a brother or sister in Christ who may not be where they're from a position of, I'm doing this because I want to share this with you because I love you. And it's real love. It's not just saying I love you so you can pound them. I love you. Here. Boom. No, that's not what it is. It's real love. We love one another. And because we love one another, we have the ability to say to one another, listen, I see this in your life. What's going on? Can I pray for you? Can I walk with you? Is there anything I can do? You know, and quite like a lot of times people say, sometimes people will get very defensive at first. But you know what? What Paul's saying here, I have confidence in you and the Lord because you're my brother and sister. If I share that in love and I come to you in love that way, you may initially reject that me coming there. But I have confidence because you're a child of God, that God's going to take whatever I say if I do it right, and he's going to touch your heart with it. And it may not be me you ever come back to, but it may be another person you come back to. And that's okay too. Someone has something over here.
I was just going to say, if we remember that biblical love is always seeking the better in that person, and the goal is always for restoration.
Always.
It might help us how we approach it, you know, because we're trying to help them to be better, not to belittle them.
And we got to make sure that when we approach people, it's not to make ourselves look better. I mean, that's a reality, folks. Sometimes people approach other people because it makes me look better. And that's not right either. So, I have come to you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Okay? So, I have confidence in the Lord in you that you're going to come back. You're going to do things right. Spoken these things to you, I believe that's going to happen. But whoever this false teacher is, or teachers are, they're going to do what they do. So let me just say this to you. Don't be surprised that for the rest of your time here on earth, you're going to be dealing with false teachings, false religions, false prophets. They're going to be around. Understand this, God's going to take care of that. Okay? I always want to say, well, God, why don't you take care of it now? Because there's a lot of innocent people that are listening to this garbage and stuff. But that's not my, you know, I have more, my concern more is for the innocent souls or the naive souls that follow false teachers. Because I think false teachers know what they're doing. Okay. So, and I think that's what Paul is saying here too. So he said, I believe God's going to bring you back because I know God's in you. I have confidence in the Lord. But also know this, that the one who troubles you, there's a judgment coming for that false teacher. Okay? God's going to take care of him, but you need to quit listening to him. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, that is a pretty brutal statement that our sensitive Western psyches don't want to really deal with. But listen to what he says here. He said, verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Okay? And then he goes and say, then the offense of the cross has ceased. In other words, if it's by circumcision, the message of the cross is meaningless. And by the way, I just said this earlier. The people that are upset at me because I said that we're all sinners. They don't want to believe that they're sinners. That's why to them the message of the cross is so offensive. Jesus didn't die for our sins. I'm not responsible for Jesus being on that cross. It's not for my sins that he died upon that cross. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. I may not know enough to do right all the time, but I'm not a sinner. And no ancient miracle worker dying on a cross could possibly make me right with God. This is where these people are. Because they don't see themselves, the point is they don't see themselves as sinners. And therefore, the thought or the teaching of a cross where the blood of the Son of God was shed for our sins and the punishment of the Father was poured out on the Son for us is such an offense to them. And that's why you see even in many evangelical churches today this denial of the teaching of substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's going away because it offends people. I can't believe in a God who would do that to his own son. It's crazy. The mindset of it, I can't believe in a God who would do that to his own son. But, and they can't see the love in that. All they see is that we teach a hateful God. So, he says this, you know, if it's by the works of men or the works of the flesh, then the message of the cross is empty. It has ceased. And see, that's what people really want. If you think about it, that's what most people want. I want a religion that makes me look good, that I can make me look good, that I'm not dependent upon anybody, even God himself, to be right. Because I don't want to be held responsible. I don't want my so-called sin to be held responsible for why Jesus died upon the cross. Can't accept that. I can't accept that. It's an amazing thing. The progressiveness community in the last month have become more upset with me because I called us all sinners than my stand on what they think my stand is on Muslims, on homosexual individuals, on transgender, what they think my stand is on those things. They've become more upset that I would dare call people sinners. But I hope you understand, it wasn't me who called people sinners. I don't have the right to make that judgment. That judgment has already been declared. For all have sinned. I'll go with that. Okay. So then verse 12. Verse 12 is a blunt and you just can't get around it. Okay. I don't want to be crude, but it is what it is. He talks about circumcision. To think that the foreskin, the cutting of the foreskin off of a male, makes them right with God. He said, if you're gonna do it, if a little bit of skin off the end makes you right with God, then why don't you just whack the whole thing off? That's what he's saying. I mean, if a little bit gets you that right with God, just do the whole thing and get completely right with God. You understand what he's saying?
Yeah.
I probably wouldn't say it that way on a Sunday morning, but that's exactly what he's saying. He's talking about the absurdity of thinking that circumcision somehow makes you right with God. Cutting skin, okay? And so he said, if you really believe that, then let's just go to it and do it the whole thing. Because certainly then you would be completely right with God. Cece, you're going to say it.
My version uses the word mutilation.
Mutilation, yeah. Yeah. Which speak, and some versions would even go to using the word castration.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Mary.
Yeah, my notes allude to that, and they do say that this exaggerated statement reveals his great frustration at how these people have muddied the waters of what was once truth, and they knew as truth, and now they're all confused because of these guys.
They lost the whole reason. We talked about this when we talked about Abraham. They lost the whole reason for circumcision. They lost the whole reason for the Old Testament law. That's the problem. It's the same thing we do, and some people do this today. They lose the whole reason for water baptism. We don't. Circumcision isn't a religious ritual for we Gentiles. That's the decision a parent makes concerning their sons, okay? And some doctors have one view of it, and you know this, and some doctors have another view of it, okay? So that's a decision to make, but it has nothing to do with the religious thing for us. But when you move that Old Testament circumcision into what we call New Testament baptism, then once again you have muddied waters. To think that being dunked under water makes you right with God. I want you to think about that for a moment. Any more than cutting off the foreskin. Now, again, I understand that both of them were established by God for a reason, but we got to stay with the reason. You know, I tell our people, and it's almost like he's being crude here, the same water that fills our baptistry fills the toilets. We don't have a special line of holy water that flows in here just for the baptistry. I've baptized people in the Jordan River, and if you want to talk about nasty water, you got to get out of Jordan River and take a shower. So, anyways, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not downing circumcision. Paul wasn't downing circumcision. Nor am I downing water baptism, because I think we're commanded to do that. But there's a reason we're commanded to do it. It doesn't, I want to say this again. Water baptism does not make us right with God. We are water baptized because we're right with God in Christ Jesus. In the same reason we get to take the Lord's Supper. We share the bread and we share the cup, not to be right with Jesus, not to be right with God, but because we've been right with God through Christ Jesus. Those are ordinances of the church. And they are done to those who are saved, not to those who are getting saved. And they are no part of salvation, because if they're part of salvation, then you must believe it. It's Jesus plus water baptism. Or it's Jesus plus the Lord's Supper. It's not Jesus plus anybody. It's just Jesus.
Okay, yeah. I was baptized when I was a baby.
Mm-hmm.
Should I do it again?
No. my quick answer is yes. Because, and here's, let me give you a quick answer to this. Because the reason we're, I understand some covenant theology that baptizes infants. Because they believe that the mother and the father respond to the request of either the priest or the pastor, if it was a more of a high church thing. And they say, and I've heard the Presbyterian pastor say this on the radio one time, said, who receives Jesus for this child? And the parents say, we acknowledge that this child is a child of God. And then they go ahead with the ritual of baptism. I understand that. Okay? It's a little bit different in Catholicism, because Catholicism, they believe grace is bestowed by the baptism. And some Presbyterians do too, high church do. My point is this, very, very simply. Baptism, like Lord's Supper, is what we do as a testimony of our faith. It does not bring us to faith. So when we talk about biblical baptism, we say, who are those who are biblically baptized? They are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why are they baptized? They're baptized to testify that they trust you. An infant cannot do that. So why do we baptize by immersion here? Because the Bible speaks that the word baptism means to immerse. We immerse people. And it is a testimony of your faith, of my faith. You know. So when people ask me that question, I'm not here to down what happened in their past life and stuff like that. I'm glad you're sitting here right now. I'm glad I know you know Jesus Christ, your Savior. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, all of us need to follow him in what he said. If you believe, here's what the Bible goes this way. You believe and you're baptized. Yeah. You're not baptized to believe.
I only have one Sunday left.
Yeah.
Should I wait till next year?
Huh? You can wait till next year or whatever you want to do. I'll baptize you Sunday if you want.
Okay.
Pastor. Do you want me to?
I'll talk to you afterwards.
Okay.
Okay.
Do you want me to read what I wrote to that one lady?
Yeah, Erica had a lady that had asked her something about baptism, and she had a Catholic background, and you know, infant baptism background, and so she did a real good job responding. I'm really pleased with what she said. Go ahead and read it.
I said that baptism is a profession of one's faith. It is not a sin to the Holy Spirit whatsoever. See, what happens is you come to Jesus, you believe in him, you trust in him, and you decide to follow him, because he is the only way to get to heaven, is through Jesus Christ. So after you decide to follow him and you become a Christian, then you get baptized as a profession of your faith. Just shows others that you believe in Jesus and what he's done for you, done for your life, and how he saved you. Getting baptized is not how you get to heaven. It's by asking Jesus into your life.
and to forgive you of your sins and save you from your old self. I know that you're Catholic and this will be hard to accept, but I promise you Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, and a baby doesn't know what they're doing when they get baptized. So yes, as soon as old or older child who knows what they're doing, then no, it's not a sin. I promise you. And then
there was a lady that told this lady it was a sin for her to think about getting baptized again because she was baptized with him. Wow. And I actually told her it was a sin.
Wow.
I'll talk to you afterwards.
Okay.
Thank you for sharing that, Erica. Are you leaving us now?
Yeah, I have to. Sorry.
Okay. All right. All right. As we move on. Okay. So it's not a downing of what God has given. It's a proper understanding. Okay. So, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is the difference between a proper understanding of liberty or freedom in Christ and license or licentiousness. There's a difference. And I know some people that that profess to be Christian, that approach their lives, I can do anything I want to do. I can live any way I want. I can do anything I want because I trusted Jesus. I have to wonder if they've ever really trusted Jesus. And if they have trusted Jesus, it's sad that nobody taught them that trusting Jesus and understanding liberty, you know, we hopefully you understand this as an American citizen. We have liberties as an American citizen. That doesn't give us license to go out and do anything that we want. I have freedom as an American citizen. I can't get on that road and drive 90 miles an hour down that road because then they'll take away my license. Okay? So, you know, liberty is not this thought that, you know, and I've even heard people talk about, well, Paul says I become all things to all people and I'm free to do all things, as Paul trying to say, well, he could live any way he wants. No, he never meant to say that. That was never his intention. We are free to live, and keeping this in context, we're free to live what? We're free to live away from these old religious requirements and this legalism and stuff like this, but don't let your liberty lead you into the flesh. Now, if you keep this in context, he's not really even talking about going into a sinful life. What he's saying is, you are free in Christ Jesus, but don't sin against others in the freedom you have in Christ Jesus. See, and what I mean by that, look, I've had people, you know, the bigger the Bible, the bigger they can beat you on the head with it. Okay? We're not here to be cruel to people who don't know yet. Okay? We can use our knowledge and our truth and the liberty we have in Christ Jesus to hurt people or to have people who have honest questions of baptism and say, let me share with you what the Bible says. There's two different approaches altogether. Okay? And so don't use, you know, your liberty to jump in the flesh. And you can say the words that come from the Bible, and you can say them with the wrong motive and wrong heart. You know, you can beat people up with the Bible. I know pastors that do that all the time. I know whole ministries that are set up for that way. They're cruel, they're mean, they're hateful, and yet they think they're serving the Lord, and that's not what Paul is saying here. You know, again, if our motivation is we hate those people, then our motivation is wrong and we're not being used of God. All right? Questions or comments to that? So he says, what are we so? But through love what? Serve one another. You know who the greatest servant leader that ever walked on the face of the earth was? Of course you do. Jesus. And even up to the end of his earthly ministry, what do we find him doing? We find him gathering his disciples, putting a towel around his waist, getting on his knees at the feet of his disciples, their dirty feet, and washing their feet. That's Jesus. That's the one who created them. That's the Lord of glory. And yet we have a tendency to not want to serve people. And if you heard my sermon Sunday, if you haven't, go on Sunday, I did the sermon on the Good Samaritan. And one of the things it teaches us is two things. We don't get to choose our neighbors, who our neighbors are. And secondly, we don't get to choose who we love. Jesus made it very clear. We don't get to choose who we love. Jesus made it very clear that we love our neighbors. And listen, if you don't get to choose your neighbors, then you don't get to choose who you love. And while we even in the church have a tendency to, we don't mind loving those who are like us, who believe like us, who look like us, who see the world the way we see it. And by the way, the Bible says that's no big deal. It's no big deal to love people who are just like you. Even lost people do that. The big deal is to love those who are different than you. So far that he said, to even love your enemies. To even love your enemies. I was blessed. This morning I did my writing and stuff, and I read some of the thing, and Missy Higgins did a thing from Sunday, and she talked about how God had used that sermon to help her see, again, you don't get to choose who you love. You're called to love. And usually we're very tunnel vision when it comes to love. I'm okay with loving this person, but the person sitting right next to him. To me, as I prepared, it was one of those real hard sermons because I knew I wasn't doing that. I knew that wasn't the way I was walking and living, you know. So, and that's what he tells us here. Again, love one another, okay? Verse 14, what a wonderful verse. For all the law is fulfilled in the word, even this. Well, look at this. That's what Jesus said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the first part of that verse? Remember? That's what I use Sundays. It's the verses that set up the story of the Good Samaritan. Love the Lord your God with every, and I'm paraphrasing, every fiber of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then, remember the lawyer says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, oh, I'm glad you asked. Here, let me tell you something. Samaritan. Okay? And look what, by the way, remember earlier, one of the teachers of the law came and asked Jesus, said, Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? These are two different times where the same verse, same words are used, but two different times. And they come in and said, what is the first and greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And then the guy didn't ask about a second one, but Jesus didn't stop there. And the second is like unto the first, Jesus said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it this way. What we know is the Ten Commandments. If you don't know what they are, they're on the wall just around the corner here. But they're in your Bible there, I think, Exodus chapter 20. So there are 10 of those. Okay? You can break those down, those 10, into two categories. Those that have a direct relationship between you and God. That's the first four, I think. And then the last six have to do with your relationship with other people. Point? That's why Jesus said, and when Jesus finished answering that question, he said, upon these two things hinges the whole of the law. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you love God with every fiber of your being, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to be a law keeper. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Look at verse 13. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you want to have war, there's going to be war. But there's only one result of war. People are going to die. People are going to be hurt. People are going to be maimed. We see it all the time. And I understand we live in a world that will not know peace until Jesus comes back again. Many of you guys served. I serve, willing to do that and to go over there and stuff. But I don't think war is what God wants. But it is a reality. But part of that reality, you understand, is when I go to the VA hospital to visit some of our veterans and stuff, you can't, if you've never been to the VA hospital, you've not seen guys lined up. Some of them have lost limbs and stuff like that. I have good friends that I served with and stuff that stayed in the Army and stuff that I minister to. I really am grateful for Facebook. Some people don't like it, and it can be certainly misused. But I've been able to reconnect with no less than a half dozen guys I serve around, and two of the six that I've reconnected with are suffering with PTSD every day. There are times they wake up in the night screaming because they're right back, for my one friend in Somalia, If you don't know Somalia, if you ever heard of the movie Black Hawk Down, my friend Jay was one of the MPs that were part of that Black Hawk Down. And he talked about mounds of dirt with people's arms and stuff. They didn't bury them deep. They just put them in the ground, put dirt over them. And he's driving, from when he first got there, he's driving down and he sees these mounds of dirt and these things, and he sees birds. I mean, it's just a horror movie. And when you get over and look, it's people. You know? And so there are some days he'll get up and he's back there. And he'll say, Tony, we need to talk, so let's talk. And now he's helping other veterans with that too, which I think is one of the best things that they can do, to talk through some of those things and stuff. And he wasn't a believer when I knew him in Japan. He's a believer now, and he loves the Lord. And it's just, you know, so war has an effect. And what Paul's saying here, if you want to be at war, now certainly he's not talking about that kind of war, but it's the same thing in the body of Christ. If you want to be at odds with each other, if you want to say hateful, hurtful things, if you want to backbite, if you want to be at each other's throat and stuff, you can be at that. But understand what that's going to leave. Nothing good's going to come out of that.
Amen.
Nothing good's going to come out of that. That's why Jesus says, you know what? He says we need to forgive one another. That's why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that's why Jesus again says, if you had odds with your brother or your sister in Christ, before you even go to the altar to bring your gift to the altar to God, you go to your brother or your sister and you make that right before you come to the altar.
Yes.
Because if a church wants to be at war, they'll have war. And most of us have been around long enough to have heard or either been in church splits. Mm-hmm. And just ugliness. I will never forget as a kid growing up First Baptist Chandler, and I'm so gracious to God that he let that church remain. I'm sitting there. It's one reason why I do business meetings the way I do business meetings, even to today. I remember there, I'm sitting there in a business meeting, and I saw these men that I was just a kid. I sat there, and they're yelling at each other across the thing. And you know, every once in a while, a bad word would come up. You know, not that I didn't use a bad word as a kid, but I knew if I got caught. And I couldn't believe it. I was sitting there going, what is going on here? I know that guy, he teaches this, and I know that, you know, and they were just at each other, and I thought, I can't do this. I can't do this. So when I became a pastor, one of the things I did for business meetings, here's what we're going to do. We'll gather. We'll deal with the business of the church. If we have to be at each other's throats over any issue in the church, then clearly we're not ready to deal with that issue. So if it looks like people are going, and it hasn't happened here since I've been pastor, it really hasn't happened in any church that I've pastored in, except it started to happen in one, but I don't have time for that story, but because they were mad at me. So what I think what we do is we say, wait, if we're going to be at odds with each other, then we're not ready to deal with this issue. This must take more prayer. Because we're not ready to make a decision on this thing, you know. And so, but hear what Paul says. You got to get this. If the body of Christ wants to be at war, even if the body of Christ wants to tear at each other and backstab and all that stuff, you can do it. God's not going to stop us from doing it. It happens. But understand, there's consequences for that kind of action. And lives are destroyed. I'm not sure how many other young guys were with me in that church that day who left because of what they saw that day. And I could have easily said, you know what, if this is what this is all about, I'm not going to have anything to do with this either. And the truth is, it's not what it's about. We understand that. But there's been a lot of people, and some even in this room, that have been hurt in the church intentionally by people who've just been cruel, who've not loved. And listen, it doesn't mean we always agree on everything. It doesn't mean we always see the world all the same world. Wait, but the primary motivation, no matter what we do, no matter what we're dealing with in the body of Christ, needs to be loving one another. You know, and what you tell us, that we are to esteem others more highly than we do ourselves. That means to put others before ourselves. When I've got to have my way all the time, if I have to destroy someone to get my way, I'm not esteeming anybody except myself. And you do that too often, and what you're going to find out is you're going to be standing there alone. And you're going to be a miserable person. So, If even if the body of Christ wants to be at battle with each other, they can. But in verse 15, but beware lest you consume one another. There are consequences. Okay? We need to stop there. Questions or comments?